Hi, I'm Robert Sengenis. We're here for another session on the topic of justification. I run the organization called Catholic Apologetics International, and recently there was a book published called Not by Faith Alone. And during this series, we're running through that book. And right now, we're dealing with the Apostle Paul in his teaching on justification. In our last session, we were trying to give a succinct example of what the law is in relation to grace and how the two relate to each other and contrast to each other. Right now, we're dealing with the contrasting part of law to grace. In our last session, we gave the example of using the law in a project that someone had given you wherein you're told to make a box. And the only qualification in making that box is that you have to make a perfect box. And they give you all the tools you need, a pencil, a ruler, a tape measure, everything that you would need to put something together. And you use your ruler and you cut out the sides of the box and you put the box together and you think you've done a good job. And then someone else comes along, the person who gave you the job, and they use that same ruler and then they go and measure the sides of the box that you had used. And what they find is that you've made some flaws. Side A may be 1/100th of an inch less than side B. And side B may be 1/100th of an inch longer than side C, and so on and so on. In effect, you didn't make a perfect box. You made a box that was very close to being perfect, but not a perfect box. Unfortunately, in that scenario, if God were to judge us through the eyes of law, anything that he would accept would have to be perfect, because the law demands perfection. And since the ruler shows that you have made flaws, then that box cannot be accepted. It must be discarded because it's not perfect. And that's the dilemma Paul says that we're in when we try to be justified by the law. If we use the law as our basis, if only the law without grace is used, that means that the law must become the sole judge of the performance that we have done. And if that performance is not perfect, then we will be condemned. So thus, Paul says that the law cannot save us. The law cannot justify us without grace. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul says this: "For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under a curse. For it is written, 'Accursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which have been written in the book of the law.' That no man is justified by God by the law is clear, because the just man will live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man doing them must live by them." Here again, Paul uses the phrase works of law that we've seen before in our other studies, the same phrase that he uses in the previous chapter, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, when he talks about Jewish ritual law. But then he shifts in this passage to using the single word law, not works of law. Why does he do this? Because Paul, as he did in Romans 3:20, which we also covered in our last session, is making the inadequacy of the law in itself the overarching reason why doing works of the law cannot justify a man. Paul's primary message is that if one tries to be justified before God by doing works based solely on the law, he then places himself back into the whole system of law, a system that will require him to obey everything written in the law without fault. Otherwise, he will be cursed. Conversely, Paul says a man is justified by faith, not works of law. Why? Because faith, as we saw in our last session, denotes a relationship based on a gratuitous and personal tie between two parties. And those two parties are God and man. Not a relationship built on legalism and contract, where I demand payment from God for what I do. As Paul says in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, because law is based on an impersonal legal contract, not based on a personal relationship between God and man. A man who bases his justification on law, Paul says, must live by them perfectly, or else he will be condemned. He will be cursed. Now, in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, in section 1963, it says this regarding the law. According to St. Paul, the law, its special function is to denounce and disclose sin. That's the primary function of the law. And the Catechism is saying this in relation to the example that we gave about using the ruler to build a box. The ruler in that example we saw was used to show us the flaws that we made when we were making the box. And that's what the Catechism says is the law's primary purpose, to denounce and disclose sin. However, the law remains the first stage of the way to the kingdom. It prepares and disposes the chosen people and each Christian for conversion and faith in the Savior God. It provides a teaching which endures forever, like the Word of God. Now here the Catechism has introduced another aspect of the law that we will get into shortly. But the primary aspect is to disclose and denounce sin. That's what the ruler does when we make the box. We also talked about baptism in our last session, and we said that baptism supersedes the Old Testament ceremonial law, namely circumcision. The reason for this, because the question that would rise is, isn't baptism a work? Just like circumcision was a work. And if baptism is a work, and we're doing baptism in order to gain justification, and Paul condemns works for justification, then how can we say as Catholics that baptism justifies us? Well, the reason for that is this. In the Bible, it talks about an old covenant and a new covenant. In the old covenant, as Paul uses the term, it refers to the law. The new covenant refers to grace. Baptism is a sacrament under the covenant of grace, not under the law. Therefore, baptism is not a work that I give to God and demand payment for that act. It is given freely by God's grace because it is under the covenant of grace. Also, baptism is the first sign of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah had prophesied that God would make a new covenant with his people, that he would write his laws in their hearts and in their minds, so much so that no man would have to be taught the ways of God. Paul, in Hebrews chapter 8, picks up on this prophecy of Jeremiah, and he quotes it verbatim, saying that in the new covenant, God has written his laws on the minds and hearts of men, so that no man has to teach another, saying, "This is the Lord," because all will know. Now, how does that take place? Well, that takes place by baptism. In baptism, that is when God writes his laws on our hearts and minds. He writes them anew. We had them first written when he gave Adam the life and his soul in the Garden of Eden. How did Adam know how to do good or evil? Because God had written the laws on his heart and mind. But once Adam sinned, those laws had been shattered. They were obscured. They were not followed as the way they should have been. So God, more or less, had to rewrite those laws on our hearts and minds. And that was prophesied as the new covenant. This is what Jesus did for us. And in Catholic baptism, it's not just a symbolic event. What is happening, as the Council of Trent says, that God confers grace, and it's not just a name, grace, it is actual grace that goes inside of our soul. And the Council of Trent said, this grace, which is not God itself, but an entity in itself, adheres to our soul. When we receive any of the sacraments, the Eucharist, confession, whatever sacrament it is, grace is given to our soul. It adheres to our soul. And by that grace that's in there, we have the power to obey God. And through the grace that is given to our souls, that's infused into us, that's poured into us, we have the laws of God written on our hearts and minds so that we are able to obey God. But how can we obey God if the law is still our judge? This is the other problem. And Paul says, in order to reach a solution to that problem, is that we have to be released from the judgment of the law and come under grace. And he says that in Romans chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. He writes, "By now, by dying to what once bound us," that's the law, "we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code or the letter of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." Now remember, this is exactly what the Catechism had told us about the purpose of the law, to disclose our sin. "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Why? Because just like our example that we used about the box and the ruler, that ruler shows my flaws. My flaws will condemn me because they are not perfect. "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." You see, Paul's teaching is that the law will put you to death because you cannot obey it perfectly. Thus, we must have another system. And we have to be released from the uncompromising, the exacting judgment of law in order to be saved and justified. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, "Because you are not under law any longer, but under grace." We're under a whole different system now. We're not under the uncompromising judgments of law, but now we're under more gracious standards and can actually obey God by the grace that He gives us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says that the law of Moses is the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone. That's the Ten Commandments. They brought death because no one could obey them perfectly. We had to be released from the judgment that was elicited from those commandments in order to be justified, or else it would condemn us. In Colossians 2:14, it says, "God forgave us our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us." In Ephesians 2:15, it says of Christ, "who abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." That's so we could live under grace. And in Galatians 3:23, Paul says, "Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed." You see, law was the slave master, and we were the slaves. And everything we did was judged by the law. And we had to be released from the law. Not only that, we had to live in such a way where we pleased God, that we just didn't live and do things because we were commanded to do them. And that's why Paul also says that he doesn't want us to live by a written code, by the letter of the law, but by a new spirit, as he says in Romans 7:6, a life that wants to do good because it's good to do, not because you're forced to do it. And as Jesus said in his teachings, and we'll get to these in other sessions, Jesus had always used the refrain, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And each time that Jesus uses that phrase, he's talking about getting the people out from obeying the letter of the law, the ritual, the mechanics of just doing law for law's sake, and living in a new spirit, doing what's right because it's right, because it pleases God and helps my neighbor. Now we've come to that section where we must compare the law and grace. We've spent all these sessions talking about the contrast between law and grace. That law is condemnatory, that law exposes our sin, that we must be saved by grace. And we talked about the relationship that we have to have with God in grace, and that there's no relationship in law. But as we saw in the Catechism in section 1963, that the law is also the means by which we gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, to some, this may be paradoxical. How can the law, on the one hand, be condemnatory, and then that same law be used as the vehicle for me to get to heaven. Remember, in our first session, we covered that very intriguing verse in Romans 2:13, where Paul says that it's not the hearers of the law who will be just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now here, Paul uses the same word law that he used in Romans 3:28 and elsewhere in his writings. It's that same law that Paul now says can be used for salvation. So the law is both condemning on the one hand and salvific on the other. How do we explain this? Well, remember, in our first session, we had talked about using the example that Paul does in Romans 4:4, where he said that trying to get to heaven by works is like putting God in the position of being the employer, and I am the employee. Paul says, if that's the way you want to get to God, then you're going to have to work perfectly. And we know that we can't do that. So you can't get to heaven on a wage basis. You can't buy your way into heaven. Heaven has to be given by God's benevolence, by God's grace, because it can't be earned, no matter what man does. Well, we can use the same example that Paul gave us of the employee and the employer to help explain why the law can be used to help us to be justified, to lead us on that path of justification. How is that? Let's say, using that example, that the employer and the employee, now it's Saturday and the work week is done. The employee has put in his 40 hours of work, he's gotten his pay, and he's gone home. He doesn't really know his boss. He just got his paycheck. Now it's Saturday, and the boss calls up the employee and says, this Saturday I'm having a party over at my house because we're moving, and I need some people to move my furniture. Would you be so kind as to come over to my house and help us move this furniture? And I'd like to get to know you. You see, here we have the beginnings of a relationship between the employer, the benefactor, and the employee. Now, if the employee goes and helps and moves the furniture for the employer, that's time that's off the clock. It's not on company time anymore. So the employer is not obligated to pay the employee for the work that he performed. Not at all, because he's not under legal contract to do so. The employee is just coming over out of the goodness of his heart, and the employer wants to get to know this employee a little better. And what better way to do that than to have a work party? Now, after the employee has moved all the furniture with everyone else, the employer is looking at him, and now they have a very close relationship because work was done for somebody without being paid for it. And the employer, out of the goodness of his heart, says, can I give you something for what you did? And the employer, if he's a good man, will do that. Can I take you on a vacation? Can I give you, can you come over to my house for dinner? Do you want to go swimming in my pool? Whatever it is, he wants to compensate that employee for the work that he put in it. But the employer is not obligated, not legally obligated, not contractually obligated to pay that employee. As a matter of fact, the employer could renege on his promise to give something to the employee. Why won't he? Because he's a good and honorable man. And if someone puts in a good day's effort and helps him move his furniture to his house, then he will oblige and give something in return. But he's not obligated to do so. And this is exactly how we can earn our justification by doing things of the law, by doing works. Because we don't bring our works to the employer and say, you owe me. Paul says we can't do that because God owes nothing to anyone. We can come, however, with a humble heart and say, I will work for you because I like you, because I love you, because I believe in your company. Just like we could say to God, I believe in your whole vision for the universe. That's why I want to obey you. That's why I believe in you. And God, in return, who does not owe us anything, will give us something in return. Why? Because he's a gracious and benevolent God. And he won't renege on that promise because he's holy and honorable. And he knows that the work that we do deserve something. We deserve a personal reward from him. And that reward is much bigger than what we've earned. You see, that reward is heaven itself. That can't be earned. It can't be earned legally or contractually. It can only be earned by the graciousness that God gives us. The way we can prove this is by going to a very interesting passage of the Bible. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, St. Paul says this, "Of the righteous judgment of God, who will give to each man according to his works, on the one hand, to those who persist in good works, who seek glory and honor and incorruption, he will give eternal life." So here we have Paul saying that for those who do good, who seek honor, immortality, the reward of that is eternal life. Then he says this, "To the others who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, who follow unrighteousness, he will give wrath and anger, affliction and anguish on every soul of man who works evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he will give glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So here we have Paul saying that eternal life, and that's salvation, that's justification, is given to those who do good. You see? Now, some non-Catholic denominations have a very big problem with this, because this seems to support Catholic theology, very much so. Because Paul is saying that my good works give me eternal life, and that's Catholic theology. How do they deal with this? One way they deal with this is by saying that it's a hypothetical text of Scripture. In other words, if one could obey the law sufficiently, then he would be able to get eternal life for that obedience. But since he can't, then Paul has to take him to the next chapter in Romans 3 to show him that faith is what saves you, not works. So that's a very clever way of dealing with the problem. You just dismiss one chapter of the Bible out of the Bible and say it really doesn't mean what it says, and then take them to a chapter you think is more important. And unfortunately, that's a very bad way to interpret Scripture. How do we as Catholics interpret this? Because we also have to say that when Paul says we're justified by faith, not works of the law, we have to take him for what it means. We can't dismiss that. And we've already explained what that meant. When Paul says works of law, he's talking about works of debt. Any work. The Jews had circumcision and all the ceremonial laws, or any natural law, the Council of Trent says, that we try to use in order to put God in a position of obligation. We've already said that that's the kind of works that Paul says cannot justify us. Why? Because if God were to look at us through the eyes of law, the uncompromising law, he would see mistakes and sins and could never reward us based on law. But based on grace, God can reward us. And as a matter of fact, Paul talks about God's grace right when he opens that chapter in Romans 2, verse 4. He says this, "Do not despise the riches of his kindness," that's God's grace, "and his forbearance and his long suffering, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance," you see. And then Paul goes and says, "And if you do works, God will give you eternal life." But Paul already told us that God is long-suffering, and he's given us his grace and his kindness so that we can work under his eyes of grace. So now when God looks to us and he judges our works, yes, he will see some flaws, but he will see repentance. He will see that I really want to know God and believe him and seek immortality, as Paul says. That's what he wants. And if God sees that in our heart, he won't use the law to judge us. He will use grace to judge us. That's what we want. And we know that God's judgment looms ahead, because Paul in Romans 14 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where we must all stand to be judged for our good works or our bad works. And according to whatever they are, we will either go to heaven or to hell. And as Catholics believe, we can go to purgatory as well. Now, purgatory is a big topic, and we will cover that in the later sessions of this series. And we will cover that. But what we have to understand clearly now is that the reason my works can give me eternal life and justify me is because God looks at me through his eyes of grace. Yes, he sees flaw, but he sees all those flaws, but he looks at me as a father looks to a son. When your son does things that are wrong, or your daughter, you don't condemn them. They can make mistakes, and you accept them as long as they repent of those sins, of those mistakes. And God does the same thing for us. If I were to judge my son or daughter by an uncompromising law where everything had to be perfect, they can never live up to the way that I want them to live up. So it depends, in the end, on what system we're using, the system of law or the system of grace. Paul says that the system of law had to be done away. We had to be released. Now, that system of law still is here. It still exists. But we have to come out from under it, be released from that law. And that's the teaching of Paul. Once we are under grace, we're under a whole different standard, and God will look at us differently. And in our next session, we'll cover even more in depth of how we're to live under the grace that God gives us. Just what is it that we're supposed to do, and how can we have the power to do it? So stay tuned for our next session, and I hope you're enjoying all the study so far. Thank you very much.